Good to see you again. By the way, if you're new here, my name is Joel, and I'm one of the leaders in the church. We are in the second part of our Nehemiah series, Transforming for Good. I'm going to read the first chapter again, chapter 1. It says this: the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who'd survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.'" Now I was cupbearer to the king. Okay, we kicked off last week and looked at the big picture that Nehemiah as a story kind of fits into. I want to try and introduce the man himself a bit more today. But to do that, we do need to understand a little bit more about where he comes in the story the Bible tells, which part he plays. And best way to do that is actually to go back to the beginning, as we so often need to with the Bible. We'll go back to the beginning to understand the story better. And this slide here might help us to do that. You can see, we just throw it up, this slide starts with God calling Adam. God beginning with the first humanity, Adam and Eve in the garden. God creates a world for humanity to live in, and he sets up the man and the woman, and he gives them a task. He starts with Adam. He says, "Now, Adam, I want you to steward this garden. Look after it on my behalf, faithful to me. I'm God, you're not, but I do want you to be my faithful friend and servant in this garden." Now, Adam falls. Adam, he disobeys God from his heart. In his very heart, he chooses that instead of worshiping God and serving God, he would rather like to be God. He kind of applies for the job. And it means that he ends up being banished from the garden. And the Bible begins with that dark story of the man and the woman being sent away out of the land that God gave them, where they were supposed to dwell with him and live a kind of what we call a covenant life with him. That's like marriage. It's like a union between two parties that is strong and binding. And that covenant was broken. They were sent out into the wide darkness outside Eden. And the Bible tells a story that's our story. That's humanity's story. We've been far from God as a race, as people, the human race. We're away from our Maker. That's why the world doesn't make sense. That's why we still, go to bed and wondering and wake up wondering, what's it all about? What's life all about? And the whole world is filled with that mystery. Well, the Bible's answer to that is that we don't naturally know what we're here for, because we've cut ourselves off from the one who defines us and gives us meaning and hope and purpose. And so the world is kind of exiled because of Adam's fall, but God, because of the kind of person he is, because of his kindness and his stubborn mercy and his desire to set things right, he starts to restore things. He begins a restoration plan. The way he actually does it is he calls one particular person and one particular nation. He calls Israel. So here we have on the left-hand column all of humanity. On the right-hand column, the particular group within humanity called Israel, offspring of Abraham, who are God's project, God's plan to restore creation. He starts with one man. He starts with this man, Abraham. He says, I'm going to use you to bring my blessing to all the nations, all the families of the nations. You, Abraham, carry within you my restoration plan for planet Earth. You and your offspring, and your offspring's offspring. And so the nation of Israel is born. They are God's special blessed people. He rescues them from slavery. He sets them up in a land, a promised land. It's a little bit like how he started with Adam and Eve. He gave them a garden. He gave them a land, Eden. Well, he takes this new Adam, if you like, Israel, and he gives Israel a garden. It's called Canaan. It's a new land. He gives them. He says, "This is your land. I want you to live under my covenant promise. I want you to be loyal to me, and I will be loyal to you. And we will be like a husband and wife almost." And yet, just as Adam betrayed God and turned his back on him and kind of committed spiritual adultery, choosing other gods instead of the true God who made him, Israel does the same. Israel turns from God and worships the gods of the surrounding nations. And God, over a long period of time, all through the Old Testament, God is trying to beckon Israel back, win her back, win back her trust and her affection and her faithfulness and her worship. But she wouldn't change. She has moments where she comes back to him, but they're always very flighty. You know, they're always so shallow, because in their hearts they've chosen other gods. They're really still children of Adam. They're just the same in the end. And so God makes warnings to them, and you read through lots of. I'm giving you basically the whole Old Testament, okay, in about 3 or 4 minutes, just to help you grasp what the big picture is. All through the Old Testament, you get these warnings again and again. God's saying, "If you don't turn back to me, I will send you out into other nations. I will throw you out, just like I threw Adam from the garden. I will throw you, Israel, from the land." And yet they didn't change. They would not turn back to him. And so eventually God says, okay, I've warned you so much. I've given you so much kind mercy, and I've been so patient, but you will go. In 587 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. The last of the dwellers of Judah were taken out into exile. The king of that time was eventually had his sons killed in front of him, and he had his eyes put out, and the nation is gone. It's dead. Israel's hopes are dead, and along with Israel, all the hopes for the world, because Israel was God's plan for the world. And so if Israel's gone, the world is without hope. And yet when you read the warnings in the books like Jeremiah, Isaiah, and some of the other prophets of the Old Testament, you notice not just warnings, but you notice this mixture as well of promise. God promises restoration for Israel as well. And it's an amazing thing that we get to come in now at the point in Israel's story in the Old Testament where restoration is just taking off. There's a few people drifting back to Jerusalem to start building again. Just a few generations. It all happened because a Persian soldier called Cyrus basically defeated the Babylonians, took over the empire, and began the Persian Empire. And he was actually quite a good guy in many ways. He was an unusually enlightened military despot. You know, he actually sent people back to their homelands if they'd been taken away as slaves. And that included the people of Judah. The Jews were sent back. And Nehemiah hasn't gone back. He stayed where he was presumably born. He's grown up in Susa, one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. And he's standing there as a civil servant. It says at the very end, do you remember when I read it to you? I was cupbearer to the king. A cupbearer was, he probably had a few other jobs than just standing there holding a cup. But basically, he was kind of a butler in the king's palace. He probably would have been testing the food and the drink for poison. It would have been a dangerous job. He was a very trusted servant. He'd done very well. He'd risen up very high for an outsider in the Persian king's palace. Amazing, really. He's obviously an impressive man. He's got right in there with the king. And yet his heart is back in Jerusalem. He longs to hear, how's it going back there? There are a few people trickling back to build the city. How's it going? What's going on in the city? I think that says a lot about him. His passion was not for his own safety. His passion wasn't for his own comfort. His passion wasn't really for his own career. He could have carried on hoping to climb, hoping to get even further trusted in the king's palace. But really the story of this book is the story of how a man like Nehemiah could give that all up, which he did, to go back to his homeland to start building walls for the city. He did that because in his heart he longed for the things that God longs for. The things that made Nehemiah passionate, the things that made him weep and give up food for days and pray and pray and pray through the night and through the day. The things that gave him energy to work hard and build a team and put up with criticism and opposition and persevere through years of frustration and setback. The thing that helped him through all of that was that at a deep level, Nehemiah yearned for the things that God yearns for. His mind was made up. He said, I am not going to give my life to things that will wither. I will give my life to something that will be around in a million years' time. I don't know if you've ever thought of it like that. There are very few things that seem to last, aren't there? There are a few objects, artifacts that we've got in museums. There are a few cities, a few walls, a few buildings that they've weathered the storms. They've come through. You know, they've managed a few generations. There are very few things that last thousands of years. Maybe some nations have lasted a few hundred years, but believe it or not, the nation of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland is not going to last forever. Even America, even McDonald's, even Apple, they're not going to last forever. Even Chelsea is not going to last forever. Okay, some things that we assume are here eternally. Man United, we know that's not lasting forever. It's just there are things that we put a tremendous amount of confidence in. They seem so rock hard and robust. They seem so steady and stable. And we bounce our lives off them because, well, we're here today, gone tomorrow, but these things last forever. They don't. But you know, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing is going to tear his church down. The one thing about whom the one who rose from the dead has said it's going to last forever is the church. And he knows a thing or two because he died. He knows about lasting forever. He's got credibility when it comes to things sticking around. Jesus said the church will never, ever be defeated. It's going to last. The Bible says, end of the story. That's what it says. A new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. A new creation dwelt in by God's eternal people. What? Some tribe in the ancient Near East? No. An international people. Jews and Gentiles together as God's people. That's where history's going. And if you know that, if you've seen that big story, you will not grasp it. It will grasp you. It will tear you from anything else that would preoccupy you. You'll think, why would I want to give my life to something other than the church? When you see the church, you see its nobility, its grandeur, its beauty. You see its promise. When you see its potential. I know you see a lot of ugliness as well. I know it's guilty of horrifying things. I know it's got a troubled past. I know about the Crusades and the Inquisition, songs of praise. I know about those things. I know that the church hasn't got the perfect record. But Jesus loves the church. God has chosen the church. Do you understand? We don't have a choice. We can't say, well, I like Jesus, but I'm not sure about the church. That's not an option. It's not. If you choose Jesus, you choose the church because it's his passion. The more you get to know him, the more you won't be able to escape his passion for building the church, building it, serving it faithfully, letting the church be the focus and the thing we build, that we're called to build, because we love him, the one who's building it, the one who it's destined to be married to eternally. Nehemiah's got that. It's become his passion, but it's also become his compassion. He's gripped to the point of tears when he sees that Jerusalem is struggling, suffering, just like the church today, just like Brighton, where maybe 3% of the population go to church. Maybe. I mean, nationally, globally, certainly here in the Western nations and Europe, the church, talk about walls broken down and gates burned by fire. That's the church. That's an image, isn't it? That is a very fitting description of the modern 21st century church. Devastated by shameful, shameful things. Men and women who can't live godly, but can't represent him well. All kinds of criticism in the media, all kinds of harsh division, all kinds of foolishness the church is identified with. Some of it fairly, some of it unfairly, but nevertheless, the church is a byword for shame, pointlessness, irrelevance. God is passionate for it. And our response must be like Nehemiah's. We must say, God, I want this Zion, this city, to glow. I want it to be magnificent. I want the church to take people's breath away. I want it to be a glorious thing. And the way he deals with it is he prays. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because I'll tell you why that may not interest you, but it should if you think about it. Nehemiah, if you read the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah comes through as a remarkable, remarkable activist. He's one of the most effective, efficient, skillful leaders and managers in the Bible. In some ways, he's the most effective leader in the Old Testament. He's an amazing man. And leaders today, clearly aren't Christians. They will still write management books with a lot of the principles that are from the book of Nehemiah. He's a great leader. But what an interesting thing that the first thing we read about is him spending months in prayer. Before he does anything, you think, Nehemiah, I thought you were a man of action. Surely you should at least get on the Kickstarter website and start some kind of campaign to get some funding. Surely you should get on Twitter. Surely you should get some kind of blog going. You should just get some momentum going. Get out there. Social networking. Do what? Start lobbying. Write a book. At least do something. What are you just sitting around crying? That's not going to help Nehemiah. But he would beg to differ. He would say, no, that is precisely what I should do. I need to get before God. I need to cry. I need to pray. I wanted in the time that we have left to look at this, to look at the way he prays, because that is the right beginning. That's how we should begin. All moves of God, one of the great preachers of the 19th century, a man called D.L. Moody, put it like this: all great moves of God begin with one kneeling figure. That's a great quotation. I know that from experience. I've looked at a movement called New Frontiers grow. I know the person that started it. My dad, I know him to be a man of prayer, a kneeling figure. God starts with people who pray. That's where things begin. People sometimes pray for months. They put time aside. They say, we're going to have 2 weeks of prayer and fasting. We're going to take time aside at the start of the year. Because why? Well, it's what Christians ought to do. It's because we've seen the scale of the challenge. We've seen it's impossible. We've seen it's beyond us. It would be stupid not to. We must pray. We must be people of prayer firstly. So Nehemiah shows that he's wise. He gets the point. He understands the priority of prayer. What we tend to do is we think, well, there's prayer at one end of the spectrum and then there's action at the other. Nehemiah is not like that. He sees prayer as action. Prayer is effective. We don't see it like that in our generation. But you go back a few hundred years, you get to people like Martin Luther in the Reformation. He used to put it like this. He said, I have such a lot to do today, I will have to pray 3 hours instead of two. I'll spend the first 3 hours in prayer because I'm so busy. Not, oh, I'm so busy, I can't pray. He didn't think like that. He thought, I'm so busy, I must pray more because I've got so much to do. Prayer must govern it. Someone used to say, the way we treat prayer is like it's a spare wheel. But God would say, prayer is the steering wheel. Prayer is how we live. Prayer is how we succeed. It takes up that central position, or it's kind of pointless. It's kind of fruitless. It must be right at the heart of what we do. And Nehemiah responds. He's not just getting emotional for a moment. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 13, verse 4, it says, the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. See, when I start talking about prayer, one of the things that many of us will do is think, yeah, I've tried over the years to pray a bit more. I heard a sermon on prayer, or I heard this message on prayer, or I read this book about prayer, and it inspired me for a few days, a couple of weeks, maybe a month. You know, I got into a bit of a pattern. To be honest, that's the problem. We rely too much on inspiration in a moment. But prayer, if it's to work, needs to be a priority, a habit that we build in, even when we don't always feel like it. We just do it because we know we must. We prioritize it. It's like that story I've often told of the bricks in the bucket. You know, this chairman of a company, he's got the board of directors sitting around, he gets a bucket, he puts in some bricks, he says, is the bucket full? I say, no, it's not full. He puts in some pebbles to fill in the gaps. Is it full now? Yeah, it's full. No, it's not full. There's a bit of a division on that one. So he puts in some sand. Is it full now? Oh, yeah, no, it's full now. And then he gets a big jug of water. He puts water over and it starts overflowing. I say, is it full now? He says, oh, yeah, everyone agrees that it's full. And he says, what have I taught you through this exercise? And they're like, don't know. What was that about? He says, I taught you this. If you want to put bricks in a bucket, put them in first. It's like that with your life. If you want to put prayer in your life, you have to put it in first. You have to build your life around it. You can't fit prayer in. You put prayer in first. It's like with giving. You know, people say, well, I'll give if I've got a bit left at the end of the month. Probably won't give. So that's why we say, well, look, why don't you choose to give? Why don't you put regular money aside? It's just the same with prayer. It's just the same with prayer. We say, right, I will set my watch. I will set my clock. I will put the time aside. And this will be different for all of us. Some of us, we can get up early. We live in a house where we could be the first riser in the house. Or maybe you live in a flat, or you're sharing a flat or a halls or something with somebody. You've got a whole lot of people around, and you don't know, when am I going to get time? Maybe you're a shift worker, and you're not sure what times you're going to have in a week or two anyway. But whatever lifestyle you have, what you can't afford not to do is build this in. You either build it in or it won't really happen. Otherwise, I mean, your prayer life, I guarantee you, will simply be a case of, you know, when you're panicking, God, help me out, please. And that'll be your prayer life. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good prayer, actually. But God invites you to more than that. God invites you to a life of changing history, a life of knowing Him. A life of adventure with God. But you can't have that without contact, fellowship, time given. I get up early every day so that I get time with God. Not because I have to, not to impress you, not to be some kind of... I'm not an early riser by nature, but I know that's the only way I'm going to get adequate opportunity to give time to God. I love to now, more and more. As you build in a habit, you know, like that Malcolm Gladwell book, Outliers, it says, the things that you give 10,000 hours to are the things you get really good at. That may be discouraging to you, but that's the point. The things that you might think, well, I tried prayer. I tried it for a few days. I found it a bit difficult. It doesn't work like that. There's a diligence and a long-term commitment to it that you'll find gradually your soul, it says in that verse, is richly rewarded. You enjoy the fruit of it, the benefit of it, through diligence, not through just craving after a sermon that kind of made you get a little bit inspired. There's got to be a discipline in it for it to follow through. That's what happens with Nehemiah. He spends months, it seems, first verse of chapter 1 and first verse of chapter 2, 2 months are mentioned. They're way apart from each other. This guy spent months before he did any deeds of action. He spent most of his time in the action of prayer because he knew that was the foundation for this move of God that needed to come. He spent his time in prayer. We need to know something about this. Our generation, I speak as a, I guess, younger end of the spectrum. Our generation is so alien to this. In church circles, I'm talking about churchy people now for a moment. I remember, I grew up in this church. I used to have people come up to me occasionally who were, in their 60s or something, 70s maybe. I don't know. When you're a kid, they all look like they're in their 70s, don't they? They'd say to me, "I pray for you every day." I'm thinking, "Who are you? I don't even know who you are." "Oh, I pray for you regularly. You're on my prayer list, young man." They've probably seen the sort of stuff I got up to. They probably thought I ought to be. But I thank God for older people who understood this. I'm afraid it's generally older people, friends. I'm afraid it is. When we say, "Let's have a prayer meeting in Christ the King," mostly old-timers, because they've learned some of this stuff. It's time for a few 20-somethings to get this. It's time for a few late teens. It's time for a few singles. It's time for people who to turn the tide on this, to become Nehemiahs. Do you hear me? Nobody hears me. It's time for this to happen. I tell you, I mean this. This is what turns history. People who learn to pray, who find it difficult, but they don't quit, because they know this is where it happens. This is what matters. This is how God will use us. As we learn to pray and pray. Jesus said men are always to pray and not give up. That's your Savior saying that. Jesus said that. Men are always to pray and not give up. Why did he say that? Because we tend to give up. Because it's difficult. It's tough. It's sometimes discouraging. I get discouraged. I find it difficult when I can't focus. I can't keep my mind steady, which is often the case. But I've learned not to give up. I can't afford to give up. Look at the state of the nation. Look at the state of the city. Look at the state of God's people. Look at the sheer random uselessness of the church in our church. Is it appropriate to just be nonchalant about that? Just to say, "Well, we tried." Or is it appropriate to rise up stubbornly, like Nehemiah, or like Hannah, or like Abraham, or like the Syrophoenician woman in the Gospels, like these people that argue with God and bash it out and say, "No, we will build, we will fight, we will pray." I tell you, friends, if you've never been to a prayer meeting, you've never been part of the prayer meetings that come alive, where you just know, you look at each other in the eye after the meeting, and you just know, "We just met with God, didn't we? We just did business with God." There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. We pray as elders every week. We pray on Thursday mornings together. We get together and pray. We seek God together. We get up early. We go in early and we pray and we seek God. I tell you, sometimes, not always, sometimes it's just kind of good discipline, kind of labor, hard work. But there are just those occasions every few months where you have a meeting and we all just sit there. No one wants to go. We just kind of, "Wow, God's going to move. God's going to, this is an amazing church. This is so exciting." If you don't press through the diligence, if you're not disciplined, if you're not saying, "We're going to do the hard hours, we're going to push through in prayer," you never get to know those spine-tingling moments. You never get to see the possibility. Guys, we've got to be diligent in prayer. We've got to learn this, to build it in, to say, "This is a brick in the bucket. This doesn't come out. This is what we build around." We don't try and squash it into the suitcase. We pack it first. We put prayer down as a priority in our lives. Absolutely vital. I wish I could take you through Nehemiah's prayer. I've only got a few minutes to do it, so let me just pick out a few very important lessons from his prayer here. The first one is in verse 5. He starts by saying, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God." Interesting. He starts off not by talking about his troubles. He starts off by talking of God. Why does he do that? For himself. He's reminding himself of the greatness of the God who can act. Nehemiah is going to ask for a shocking miracle before the end of this chapter. I'll explain it in a minute. It is shocking. It's incredible. It's impossible. It's threatening. If it goes wrong, he will definitely get killed, and not in a pleasant way. In Persia, they found interesting ways of killing you. So he's praying. He said, oh God, please help me with this one. What does he do? He starts off by saying, "God, the great and awesome God." Awesome, by the way, means awesome. Okay, it doesn't mean what people mean it to mean today. Like my kids say awesome when they're talking about crisps. In the Bible, that actually means full of awe. It would make you stop talking. It would make you sweat. It would never make you go, awesome. No one has ever said awesome about something that is awesome. They've just not said anything. In fact, the old translations may have it better. It says the great and terrible God. That gives you a hint. He's saying, God, you are greater than all these things. You can turn history. Now, God, please hear me. Starts with God. You need to start with God in your prayer life. Start with worship. It's a good prayer meeting when the worship goes on for a little while. You just don't want to turn too quickly to request because your soul's being fed by the magnitude of God. He talks about covenant keeping. Next part of the verse. You keep your covenant, steadfast love with those who love you, and keep your commandments. He's saying, God, I know you. I know what you're like. You're a good God. You're a friendly God. You're a warm-hearted, kind father to your people. You are the covenant keeper. That's important. He's not just terrible. He's loving. He's generous. It's good for us to know he's generous. It says in the book of Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For anyone who comes to him must first believe that he's there and that he rewards those who seek him. If you come to God thinking, I think you're there, but I don't expect this to go anywhere. I'm going to pray. I don't expect anything good to come of it because I don't think you're very kind, but I'll pray anyway. Well, I think you just made your own bed. You start by remembering his goodness, his willingness, his desire to please and to bless. And you ask, and you keep asking. You learn how to ask, and you ask for whatever. You read the words of Jesus in John chapter 14 and 15. They're kind of shocking. The things Jesus said, ask whatever you want in my name and it'll be given to you. That's a weird verse. If you're a theologian, you're like, Jesus, could you just, that's a bit, I'm not sure if you should have said that. You're going to regret that. Because it sounds like you're going to keep qualifying it. Surely you mean according to your will. Ask according to my will. Ask good things. You realize they're going to ask for everything, don't you, when you say that? We're kind of uncomfortable, but Jesus isn't uncomfortable offering things because Jesus comes from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is just the same as his Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, do you know who they are? They are generous. They love giving. They like being asked. I have 5 children. I get a bit tired of being asked because I'm not as good as my Father in heaven. I get tired. I'm like, stop begging. I've got only so many ears. I can't keep hearing all the, can I have this, can I have that? Shut up! I don't quite say that, but it's tempting to. That's how you feel sometimes. Stop begging. Is that what God the Father is like? Yesterday, I'm at the football match watching Brighton beating Birmingham, and we're standing up on the, I was sitting up on the west, upper west, and the guy sitting next to Calvin on my right, who's 6 years old, he's got some jelly babies. He says, oh, did you want one? I'm thinking, that's kind of him. That's lovely. Yeah, take one and say thank you, Calvin. Calvin says, can I have 2? And if you know him, that's him. That's basically him. I think that's not good. That doesn't represent me well. I'm a pastor. Be polite. He's just asking. He's hungry. Wants more. Jelly babies, please. Listen, God is not put off by our requests. He's not even put off by your arguments, by your wrestlings. By you saying, but God, you said you would do this, and you haven't done it. I tell you, when people start praying like that, then things happen. That's kind of what Nehemiah's doing later on. In verse 8, he says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. If you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you, but if you return to me, I'll gather you. He's saying, remember, you said you promised this stuff. Now, come on. You said you'd do it, and you haven't done it. Now, please. He's reminding God. He's like, God needs a reminder? No, not quite. God doesn't need reminders, but it's the way he encourages us to persist and to press in and to be diligent in our askings. Yes. I tell you, there's so much here. I wish I had time. There's a book I'd like you to get hold of. It's called The Praying Life. Many of you have read this book. I don't know if I've ever read a book that's better than this on prayer. It is a brilliant book. It's so good. And even if you...
you're not a Christian, you're just interested here today and you're wondering about what this is about, this book's good for you, whatever. It explains so much about how to walk with God. It's a brilliant book. Explain some of these things that we wrestle with. What does God mean when he says ask for anything? Well, what about prayers that don't get answered? What about this? What about that? It's such a helpful book in so many ways. A couple more things before I finish, and I'll just rush them. If you noticed, at the end of the chapter, he prays a really down-to-earth prayer. He says in verse 11, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. It's just a really quick prayer. And you think, he's been praying for months with tears and fasting. It's all very kind of deep and emotional and full of theology. And then it ends with a really basic request, give me success with this man. And the lesson I want to take from there, and it's relevant to what we do with our weeks of prayer and fasting, is that he doesn't just pray big, flowery, vague sermon prayers. He prays for stuff. He makes a request. He makes an ask of God. We can sometimes be so satisfied with the act of praying, we don't expect it to accomplish anything. We don't ask for things. I want to tell you, right across the church, all the sites, at the outset of this year, or near the outset of this year now, what are you asking for, practically speaking? What's on your list? What are the things you're saying, God, please give me this? Have you realized you're welcome to ask him for things? Have you realized that he wants you to be specific and not vague? Really specific. Sometimes we're tempted to pray very impressive sounding prayers. You know, God, please save millions of people in this meeting now in Jesus' name. I'm a great man of faith. You listen to me praying in faith. I pray right now, millions of people. Just strange kind of, it sounds epic. It sounds grand and extreme and how wonderful. But truth is, I'm not expecting that. I haven't got that big a muscle. You know, faith is a muscle. It grows with being stretched. It grows with exercise. You learn to pray in faith as you take victory steps one after another. If you want to pray for thousands of people's lives to be changed, start by praying for your neighbor. Start by praying for your mom or dad who isn't a Christian yet. Start by praying for your friends, your colleagues. Pray in faith for targeted things. Pray in faith and be specific and ask. Ask him. The Bible says you do not have because you do not ask. Simple as that. The more we learn to pray in faith for the practical, simple things, the more God gives more. This is one of my heroes, a man called James Fraser, lived about 80 to 100 years ago. Missionary in the part of Burma called Lisu Land. Wanted to see Lisus become Christians. He preached for years and got nowhere, and he started to learn to pray. He really learned how to pray, and he felt like he wanted to pray for hundreds of Lisu families. And people said, why don't you pray for thousands? He said, because I haven't got faith for thousands. I've got faith for hundreds. And he did it. He prayed for hundreds, and before he died, he saw such a move of God, village after village, transformation. I pray often for hundreds of pagan men, hundreds of families in this city. I often pray. You might say, why don't you pray for thousands? Well, when we've got hundreds, I'll pray for thousands. Right now, I'm focusing on hundreds. You with me? Again, about four of you are with me, which is very comforting. We've got to learn and sharpen ourselves in simple steps of prayer. I'm going to finish by pointing out, I won't have time to point it out so much from the text, but Nehemiah's confidence is in God's redeeming grace. We must, before I finish, in all of this, remember, in our praying, we will be weak. My prayer life is not impressive. I'm not impressed with how well I pray. Often I'm not. But thankfully, I don't have to put my confidence in my good prayers. By how well I pray, how eloquent, how passionate I am. If I fall asleep when I pray, which isn't unusual, I come back to the fact I'm not accepted by God because I'm so good at praying. I'm accepted by God because his son prays for me. His son lived for me, died for me, rose for me. Now he is at the Father's right hand interceding for me, praying for me. That gives me confidence. And it gives me confidence with my prayers, which can be very poor. My prayers, I think even my best prayers are mixed motives, not very impressive, bad attitudes coming through. Jesus is such a good Savior. He doesn't just save your soul, he saves your prayers. He makes your prayers cleaner. He makes your prayers better. He offers them on your behalf in better shape than they were when you got them. So be confident in him as your high priest and his saving power in your life. Let's get the musicians up.